On the outline that we had for last night from the first session, it highlights this point that it is a wonderful thing to be a man because God's purpose is focused in man. And this is why it is so critical, so important, that we would pay attention to the matter of the children, because the Lord needs the time to gain a man, to gain a person, and years to work on this person so that this person could be fit and prepared for use as God's vessel. And we also saw that very much the vessel matters. That is, the quality of the vessel matters. Recently, we had in the churches a training on the book of Ezekiel. I don't know if the saints here have gone through those lessons or the video training yet. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, this is a very, very strong point, a strong emphasis. I would like if we could read one verse in Ezekiel chapter 1. And especially if you have the notes, the footnotes, I'd like to draw your attention to one note in verse 5. But maybe we could read the verse first. So Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5. We could read together if you have it. "And from the midst of it there came the likeness of the four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man." Then it goes on to say that everyone had four faces and four wings. That's not like a man. That's very different. And there's the face of an ox, there's the face of a lion, there's the face of an eagle, and then they have the four wings and so on, lots of things. But the first impression of the four living creatures, the first impression is the appearance of a man. The appearance of a man. And this is very significant because at the end of the chapter, where we see in this vision that Ezekiel received, there's a throne. There's a throne above the living creatures. Actually, there's an expanse, a crystal clear expanse. And above that, a throne. And on the throne, one with the appearance of a man. It's very interesting. In our concept, it should be one in the appearance of God. But actually, the one on the throne, who is God, has the appearance of a man. And so, because his purpose, Genesis 1:26, is to be expressed on the earth, then it makes sense that if he appears as a man, then the four living creatures should appear as a man. As a man. And there's a note in the Recovery Version on this word man, and that is note number 2. Note number 2. And if you would look at that, there's, of course, it's not that long a note, but I want to draw your attention to the second half of the note. I'll read it to you in case some don't have it. It says, "According to the vision unveiled in this chapter," and listen to these next three phrases, "man is the means for God to manifest his glory." Man is the means for God to manifest his glory. That's why it was such a significant thing. It says in Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Because we were created to manifest God's glory. Right? So for his expression, he needs man. And whenever I say man, I hope you think, my child, our children, my son, my daughter, or in some cases, my grandchildren. So man is the means for God to manifest his glory. So I hope you just thought, oh, Susie, Jonathan, David, Samuel, whoever is your child, is the means for God to manifest his glory. Then, next phrase. Man, again, remember, your child. Man is the means for God to move on the earth. You have one. Another one coming. Congratulations. That's wonderful. When? End of May, coming soon. It'll be here before you know it. But you have a boy or girl? Girl, what's her name? Elizabeth. Okay, I'm going to read it in your version. Elizabeth is the means for God to move on the earth. Amen. Man is the means for God to move on the earth. He wants to move on the earth. You know, next to the living creatures, there's a big wheel. We were talking the other day. This is a very strange vision. Very strange vision. We have to be careful in our meetings in the coming months when we're talking these things, that someone, new one, walks into our meeting and we're talking about a creature with four faces and wings. And then the saints are saying, yes, yes, I need to be more of an ox. And then the other one says, yes, this week, saints, I was an eagle. And be careful, we have to pay attention to our new ones. We have to have good fellowship and shepherding and explanation for them. Else they don't understand. And then there's a big wheel next to the... And then the Spirit is in the wheel. What is that? Anyway, but next to the creatures, there's a wheel. Actually, next to each creature, there's a wheel. There's four wheels. There's four wheels. You know, most of us, I think, got here this morning by four wheels. Right? We were somewhere, and we wanted to get somewhere else. And what did we use? Four wheels. Well, that's how God is the same. When he wants to get somewhere, he uses four wheels. But these wheels appear only once he has this creature in the appearance of a man. So without man, God doesn't move. Very strange. Very strange. Mayor, if I was God, I don't know if I'd have the grace to be limited, to limit myself to man. But this is how God decided to do it. And he would wait. You know, last night we talked about taking the slow way, even in incarnation. I thought, God, save time. God, I could save you 33 years if you take my way. Just come, boom, man, and jump on the cross. All done. But he didn't choose this way. He chose the way of incarnation. He chose the way of human living to show us what a real man looks like. Well, God needs man. God needs Elizabeth to be his means for his move. And he needs your Elizabeth for this. Here's the third phrase. And man is the means for God to administrate on the throne. Isn't that something? Man is the means. God is on the throne. He wants to administrate. He wants to do something. But he limits himself to man. And in many cases, what we see is that the vessel whom he used, this man on the earth, he didn't just choose them and use them. He took years to mold them, to shape them into the proper vessel. That's what we see. That's what we see. You know, last night we ended our fellowship with this point that God needs many Timothys, plural, Timothys. Or maybe more accurately, the church needs many Timothys to be proper, to be rich for the long run. We need many who grow up among us. I would like it if you could turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 to see something in this portion. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think you know the significance of this chapter in the whole Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know why it's significant? Because chronologically, the second book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, chronologically, this was the final chapter written by Paul. You know, Paul wrote 14 epistles, if you include the book of Hebrews, which, although it doesn't say explicitly, we believe he was the author of this book. And Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews in our Bible appear after Timothy, after this chapter. But the books in the Bible are not necessarily put according to the order in which they were written, right? Actually, the Gospel of John may have been the last book written. Or if not, it really was at the end. But it's the fourth book. It's not the 27th book. You understand? But under the Lord's sovereignty, the books are placed, right, in the order. But Timothy, 2 Timothy, is the final chapter. Because as you read, you know, Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. Yeah. So he knows he's going to be martyred very shortly. And then he says this in verse 6. He says, I'm already being poured out. My departure is at hand. 7, I have fought the good fight. We're familiar with these verses. I fought the good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth, 8, there's a crown waiting for me, not only for me. Then verse 9. Actually, this is what I want to draw your attention to. Verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Paul needs Timothy. He's about to depart to be martyred. Timothy, please come to me quickly. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For this one left me, that one left me. 11. Luke alone is with me. You know, sometimes, saints, when we read the Bible, we read too fast. You know, it's good to read the Bible. It's even good to read fast. That way you can finish it in a year, 2 years. You know, if you know this, right? If you read 4 chapters of the Bible in 1 year, you finish the whole Bible. Actually, less than a year. You finish the three chapters of the Old Testament. Three chapters, you finish in a little over 11 months. And if you read 1 chapter of the New Testament, oh, you finish by October. You can finish. Okay. And it's good. And to finish, you have to just read. But sometimes, don't read that fast. Don't read that fast. And remember, these are real people. You know, sometimes we forget these are real people. And they had mommies and daddies and cousins and uncles and so on. He says, Luke alone is with me. He is about to be martyred. He says, only Luke is with me. And that's sovereign because Luke was a physician. So it seemed like Luke was his attendant, taking care of him. So Luke, we know, Luke came to the Lord later as an adult. He came later. And Luke is the author of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And it's very interesting, very interesting. If you pay attention to the writing of Acts, in Acts 16 is the first time that we see Timothy. Acts 16, well, I think you know this, follows Acts 15. In Acts 15, Barnabas and Paul have a contention. And then Barnabas goes. And Barnabas, this contention is over Mark. It's over Mark. Okay, look at verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Mark is useful to me for the ministry. You know, we don't see Mark. We don't see Mark since Acts 15. And so, these two I want to talk to you about, Timothy and Mark. Because at the end, Paul only had Luke, and he wanted Timothy and Mark. Who are these Timothy and Mark? These are two who grew up in the church life. These are two who were produced by saints in the church. And let's talk about Mark first. Who is Mark? You know, the first time that we see Mark, well, we see Mark in the book of Mark by his writing, but we don't know anything about his person or his life. You know, Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark. And it's very interesting. Mark and Luke are together. Timothy is at the end of the Bible. Mark and Luke, they're together. Who is Mark? First time we see Mark is in Acts 12:12. Do you know that story? Peter is in prison. Again. Peter's in prison. And he's sleeping there. He's resting in prison. And then the angel comes and wakes him up. So he wakes up. His shackles fall off. And then he goes. He's following. And then he walks to the entrance of the jail, the prison. And just like in the television show, it just opens by itself. And so he comes out. He comes out. And then he realizes, this is real. I thought I was in a trance, but this actually happened. I'm free. So what does he think? He thinks, well, I don't know if he actually thought this, but I think that he thought. I think that he thought, wait, what day is it? It's Tuesday night. When do you have your prayer meetings here? Tuesday night. That's why I say, it's Tuesday night. It's Tuesday night. There's a prayer meeting. Because what does he do? He knows where the prayer meeting is. And he goes to the prayer meeting. He just got out of prison. And he goes to the prayer meeting. Okay, so he goes to the prayer meeting. And this prayer meeting is in the house of Mary. Mary. Why does the Bible tell us this? Is it important that we know whose house the prayer meeting was in? It seems like not so much. The story is quite significant and interesting, even without this detail. But not only it tells us that it's in the house of Mary, it says it was in the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. Okay, why do we need to know this detail? The story makes complete sense without knowing not only whose house it was, but the name of the child. Oh, but this is very significant. It's very significant. Because in the Bible, this is one of the points we're going to get to on the outline. In the Bible, there is not that much clear speaking about how to be a parent. There's not that much. Apart from Proverbs. Now in Proverbs, you find some very good verses on how to be a parent. Okay. But apart from the book of Proverbs, you hardly find anything. But you know what you do find? Well, you have a few verses in Ephesians, and you have a few verses in Colossians. Apart from that, not too much clear speaking. But you know what you do have a lot of? Examples. A lot of patterns. A lot of stories. And from the stories, we can learn something. Okay, so here's one story. There's a prayer meeting in Mary's house. And Mary is the mother of John Mark. Who is our Mark? You know, he's Mark. And later on we find out that Mary might be her brother. is Barnabas, or could be her cousin. Her relative is Barnabas. And Barnabas is the one that after Paul got saved, he went and found him and brought him into function in the church in Antioch. So now we have a connection between Peter, Mark, Barnabas, Paul, later Timothy. Remember, these are all real people. Okay, so he goes to that house. This is a very interesting story. What do you think they were praying in that prayer meeting? Don't you think they were praying, "Oh Lord, release Peter! Strengthen Peter!" Don't you believe? With almost 100% assurance, I believe. They were praying. Yes. Sorry. I startled her. Yeah. And so Peter, and then the servant girl, we even know her name, Rhoda. Rhoda goes to the door. "Who is it?" Says, "It's Peter." She goes, "Ah!" And she runs. Oh, I don't know if she went, "Ah." Anyway, and so she runs and says, and she tells the saints, "It's Peter." What do they say? "Oh, it can't be Peter." Don't you pray that way sometimes? Right? You pray, "Oh Lord, do this. Oh Lord, do this." And then, no, he's not going to do it. I can't believe that he would do it, especially so fast. We pray that way without faith. Anyway, so they said, "Oh, no, it can't be Peter. It must be his angel." Oh, that's a revelation. We're not going to touch that. But, "Oh, it must be his angel." But then Peter must have been still. So they come out, "Peter!" Okay. So Peter, we know, calls Mark his spiritual son in his book. So Peter had a relationship with Mark just like Paul had a relationship with Timothy. These two. You know, Mark was really something. He had a connection with Peter and with Paul. That's really something. Okay. Anyway, then Paul and Barnabas, they go on a ministry journey. They take Mark. But Mark is not so strong. So Mark departs. He deserts them. And this really bothered Paul. So the next time they're going to go on a journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark. Paul says, "No." Can you imagine? They had a contention over this point. And so Barnabas takes Mark and he leaves. We don't hear from them again. Only a word or two about from Paul. Until here. Then here, Paul says, "Timothy, bring Mark. He's useful to me for the ministry." Oh, something happened. Something happened, and Mark had a turn somewhere. We don't know. We just know that before the end, Mark was very good. Is it possible to write on there? Can I show you something? Yeah. This is Timothy. Timothy's life, well, he's a little weak sometimes. We can see because Paul says you have to, you know, don't despise your youth. Fan into flame. Many of our young people are like this. They're not so strong. But more or less consistent. More or less consistent. So, okay, here's Timothy. And at the end, he was always with Paul. And Paul left Timothy, it says in the book of Ephesians, Paul left Timothy there to correct the situation. He says, charge them not to teach different things rather than God's economy. Can you imagine? Paul left this young coworker who he had to encourage, but he had so much trust in him. Okay, so this is Timothy. This is Mark. That's Mark. And we don't know what happened. But you know what? They end up together. Those are our children. Some more or less steady. Others have taken detours. But you know what? We trust
this, Lord, for this. We trust the Lord for this. We need many marks. We need many marks to be recovered that would be useful to the Lord. That the deposit that was put in them when they were like that and in the children's meeting, that deposit one day would be fanned into flame. We should pray for this. At the end, Paul needed such people. At the end, Paul had one Luke and a Mark and a Timothy. One older one with some constitution and stability. Two younger ones that had so much to offer. I love the way it says, he is useful to me for the ministry. So those years seemed like a detour, but they were not in vain. Even that the Lord could use. So we must pray for our next generation. And we have to trust the Lord. We have to trust the Lord. For those who are still on their detour, we trust, we have faith for them and pray for them. They are useful. They are useful to the Lord. We have to believe this and pray for this. Okay, let's come to the outline. I hope you have this outline in your hand. The title is The Person, the Living, and Responsibility of the Parents. The Person, the Living, and Responsibility of the Parents. And actually, saints, these outlines that we're using this weekend, I think some of you know this, but maybe not all, come from this book. This book is entitled Raising Up the Next Generation for the Church Life. This book has 26 chapters, and each chapter is constructed this way. There is an outline. And we are taking 6 of these outlines to be the content of our conference. But these outlines are different than many outlines that we receive in our meetings. These outlines, every sentence, or here in the outline that you have, every sentence, every line is actually brought from an excerpt of ministry from either Brother Nee or Brother Lee's books. And so this was like a 4-year project where some saints went and just took every sighting in all of the ministry where Brother Lee or Brother Nee talk about children, young people, parents, shepherding the young people, all these kinds of things. And you know, in Brother Nee and Brother Lee's ministry, if you would purchase the collected works of Watchman Nee and the collected works of Witness Lee, which is half printed and it's coming soon, by the end of next year we should have that, volumes and volumes and volumes, I don't know how many, maybe close to 200 volumes, maybe a little more actually, but parents and children, just this much. So do you see, it's not our major. So you understand the point I made last night? If you had all the volumes of the collected works of both brothers, and maybe just one volume of all those, so it's not our major. But still, 26 chapters, not a small thing. So every chapter has the outline, and then following the outline are all the excerpts printed there that are the source material from which we derive the points. So every point here, it really would be worthwhile to get the book and just read through to get more. And because you can do that, it's not my burden just to repeat what's in the chapter. So even it is not my burden to cover every point on the outline. You could do that. You could buy the book, and you could read through, and maybe even get more by reading through the excerpts. What I would like to do is, based on these points, fellowship with you some of our learnings what we have observed, what we have received, and what we have failed, what we have passed through, because very often we learn more by our mistakes than by our successes, so that you would not repeat those same mistakes. So really, I'd like to try my best to share burden from the chapter, the burden from the chapter, rather than all of the details. That's why we will jump around a little bit, and don't be bothered if we don't read all the points. You could just do that this coming week. You could go back and read, and then even read the excerpts in the book. So I'm saying all that. That's my introduction to say, let's begin with point three. Yeah. We don't usually begin with point three, but we're going to begin with point three. Okay? You see that there? Apart, let's read together. Apart. Oh, actually, there are many good examples. There are many good examples. And a few bad examples. It's good to learn from the bad examples, too. You know, not that long ago, I gave a message to a group of sisters. And my message was, I called it 40. Did I tell you this before? No. 40 plus 7 plus 1. That was my message title. 40 plus 7 plus 1. 40 examples of sisters, of women in the Bible, and all their stories. And from those 40 positive examples, I picked up 7 principles, or I would say 7 functions, 7 roles that sisters play in God's economy. 7 functions. So that's 40 plus 7. You know what the one is? The one is 1 bad example. Bad mother. She's a bad mom. I'm not going to get into that now. But it's good to learn from the bad ones as well as the good ones. Okay, here it talks about good examples. And we have 5 points, A, B, C, D, E. Maybe we just pick up a couple of them. Noah, C. Let's read C. Noah inherited... Noah really was one who turned the age. You know, we have a classic message in the Genesis life study, right? The life and work that changed the age. And there we can learn a lot concerning Noah, how we can be those who turn the age. And in many cases in the Bible, you know, we've kind of coined this phrase in the Lord's Recovery, age turners. Age turners. It's not as easy to say in Spanish. You have to say, in Spanish you have to say, those who turn the age. I don't know if in French it's probably the same thing. In many, you don't have a, you know, name, a one word thing. You have to say, those who turn the age. In many of the cases of the stories of these who turn the age, like Daniel, and Samuel, and Noah, we tend to, and Christians tend to, highlight this one person. But actually, in nearly every case, if you study a little bit, you'll see this age turner did not fall from the sky. This age turner was produced by a family. I'm going to get into Daniel in a moment, so we'll see that, even though you never see any reference to Daniel's parents in the book of Daniel. But I'm telling you, it's there. I'm going to show you in a moment. Samuel. Actually, Samuel's story, you can see Hannah produced Samuel. If there's no Hannah, there's no Samuel. So Hannah was an age-turner producer. Noah, from here you can see. Noah, where did Noah come from? Noah came from a godly family. Noah knew his heritage. And not only so, Noah did not turn the age alone. In this case, maybe more than any other case, you can see, it was a family. A family turned the age. Eight entered into the ark, right? That's what it tells us. Eight. So who were these eight? Well, there was Noah and Sister Noah. We don't know her name. So Mrs. Noah. Then three boys. That's only five. But the three boys, they each made a friend. That's how it started. They made a friend. Eventually, they married three girls. Those three girls participated in the turning of the age. We don't know their names. We don't know anything about them. I have been thinking about those three girls for a number of years now. I really would like to meet them. I hope in the kingdom, should we make it there, certainly by the time of the New Jerusalem, there'll be some time to sit down with Noah's three daughters-in-law and find out, what is your story? Because you know, saints, you know, each one of them entered into the ark. And when the door was closed to the ark, their families were outside. The cries, maybe they could hear the cries of their mother, of their relatives. But they stood with Noah. They stood with the minister of the age. They sacrificed something. Sometimes we just read, we don't realize, oh, these are real people that paid some price. Why? Has a lot to do with those three boys. Those three boys somehow got a sense of identity. Those three boys got a sense of purpose. Those three boys stood with their unpopular father. Those three boys withstood. Can you imagine what they withstood? What mockery they withstood? But they stood with their father. They stood with their family. They knew who they were. I don't know if I would say this much. This too much, might be too much to say. And they were proud of it. Certainly, they were vindicated. They knew they came from a special family. And you know, it's very, very interesting, the role that Methuselah played in all this. You know, Methuselah was their great-grandfather. Methuselah. You know, Methuselah is the son of Enoch. Enoch. And it tells us that Enoch was 65 years old, and then they gave birth to Methuselah, and then he walked with God for 300 years, and he was not, for God took him. And again, remember, this is a family. So Methuselah, who has this strange name, you know, this is Methuselah is an answer to a trivia question, right? Who is the person who lived longest in the Bible? It's Methuselah. Do you know how long? 969. 969. And if you, as we say, do the math, if you do the math, you realize he died on the year that the flood came. He died in Noah's 600th year. So no doubt he died before the flood, because if not, there should have been nine in the ark, not eight. But there were eight. Don't you believe that Methuselah at a certain time said, boys, come. I don't know if he did it all together or one by one. Maybe sat him on it, Japheth on his knee. I want to tell you about my father. I want to tell you about your great-great-grandpa, Enoch. He was a special man. Do you know Japheth? Shem? Ham? You were born in a special family. I believe he infused faith into them. My father walked with God. My father gave me this name in faith because God revealed to him, when I die, it will happen. What's it? Maybe they would say, Grandpapa, what is it? What is it? He might say, I don't know. But you better be ready. And you better follow your father. God gave him this revelation to make this boat follow you. I believe there were conversations like this. I do believe. Because those boys, not only they entered into the ark, they brought someone with them. It's very interesting. We say, you know, half the increase should be outside, half the increase from inside. Noah had this family like this. Three from inside, three from outside. That's a good pattern for us to have the proper increase in the church life. So Noah's family had this kind of legacy. This kind of legacy that was passed down. Saints, our younger generation, they need a sense of identity. They need to know who they are. And this needs to be infused into them when they're very young. The Jews do this. The Jews do a very good job at this. As God's New Testament people, we also have to participate in this. And saints, this must be from the parents or the grandparents, or in this case, the great-grandparents, fusing them with a sense of identity and a sense of purpose. The next one here is Moses. But I like to insert one before we touch Moses. If you could turn with me, this is not in your outline. Turn with me to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, 26 and 27. Exodus 12, 26 and 27. These verses relate to the night of the Passover. You know, on the night of the Passover, of course, in every house, a lamb had to be slain. And the blood had to be applied on the doorposts. But I'd like to ask you to think about this. The function of killing the lamb as a sacrifice, the function of applying blood, whose function is that? To whom do we associate that? Huh? Priests. Do you know, in Exodus 19, after they came out of the Egypt, the Lord says that I brought you on the wings of an eagle to myself. You're a peculiar treasure to me. And he said, you will be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. This is repeated in the New Testament in Revelation. God has always desired that all his people would be priests. That's why we don't practice a mediatorial class. The elders are not a mediatorial class. Every saint contacts the Lord directly. Every saint should bring God to man and man to God. Every brother and sister. But in the Old Testament time, this never was so. Not everyone was a priest. Because of the worship of idols. And in the New Testament time, oh, God has not gotten this absolutely at all, except in small periods in the church age. It was like this in the beginning, in the first century. It was like this different times in the 1700s, in the 1800s. And I would say, we are getting there, but we're not there yet. We're still with an uphill battle to get all the brothers and sisters into their full function. Actually, when Brother Lee went back in 1984 to study the God-ordained way, this is exactly what he was aiming at, that all the saints would function. But do you know, at least in the Old Testament, I would say this night of the Passover was the closest that God ever got. Because there were priests in every home. But who were the priests? The parents. The parents. There was a lamb for every household. Every now and then, two households could combine. But basically, every household, a lamb slain, blood applied. Every household had priests. And the priests were mommy and daddy. Now look at verse 26. Exodus 12, 26. And when your children... Maybe we start at 25. And when you come to the land which Jehovah will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this service. And when your children say to you, what does this service mean to you? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to Jehovah, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when they smote the Egyptians, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. Very interesting. Your children will ask you, Mommy, Daddy, what are you doing? Why are you killing this lamb? Why are you putting that blood there? Then it says, verse 27, you shall say. They could not say, well, wait till the Lord's Day and the children's meeting teachers will explain to you. They could not say, wait, we'll invite Auntie Miriam to come and give a class to all the children. Or we'll invite Aaron or Moses to explain to you. The responsibility was with the parents. So the parents were not only priests. The parents were evangelists and prophets and teachers. This is what you see here. God's intention was all the parents would speak God's word to their children. And this type of the Passover is actually the preaching of the gospel. We all should be able to preach the gospel to our children. I had this privilege. I brought each of my three children to the Lord. Knelt down with each of them at the proper time, and they prayed to receive the Lord. And in verse 26, I think this is very significant. It says, what does this mean to you? Each of us should be able to testify something. This is not just an explanation. This is a testimony. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. 13:8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, it is because of what Jehovah did for me when I came out of Egypt. Verse 14, and when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, by strength of hand, Jehovah brought us out from Egypt, from the slave house. So saints, the parents have to pick up this responsibility. To be the priests, to be the evangelists, to be the teachers. Now, we can move on to Moses. Let's read D together on the outline, D. Moses. You know, Well, we talked a little bit about this last night. Pharaoh had this plot to destroy the children, the male children of the people of Israel. And our two sisters, Shifra and Puah, they became the first saviors of Israel. So they forced the Pharaoh to change his plan. So that's chapter one. Chapter two, now, the new plan is when the baby boy is born, okay, too late to kill it at birth, but toss it in the river. So he keeps, Pharaoh keeps at it. That's a picture. Satan doesn't give up. Satan doesn't give up. And so we have this particular family. Moses' parents, you know, do you know their names? His father is Amram, and his mother is Jochebed. Amram and Jochebed. And they come up with this plan to hide him for 3 months. How do you hide a baby for 3 months? You know this, right? Babies cry. How do you hide the crying so that people, the Egyptians, wouldn't know, hey, you're hiding a baby in there. I don't know how they did that. I don't know how they did that. But they hid him for 3 months. For 3 months. Day and night. For 3 months. And then they had this plan. Okay, they made a basket. They made a basket. And they put him in it. And then they sent him. And who's bathing there? Pharaoh's daughter. What a coincidence. Pharaoh's daughter is there. And she sees, and she knows what's going on. She's not dumb. She knows, oh, this is a Hebrew boy. They're trying to save him. But she looks at him. He's lovely. She says, I think I'm going to take him. I think I'm going to take him. And, oh, this girl comes out. Ma'am? Do you want me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse him for you? She says, that's a good idea. Here, why don't you do that? I'll pay you. And okay. And they made some kind of connection. And so you give them back to me. Okay, bye-bye. Hey, Mom, here. And then she goes, it worked. So we don't know how long in those days the parents would, the mothers would nurse their children for a long time, even maybe some years. But we know during that time, Jochebed must have infused him. You're a Hebrew. You're a Hebrew. Never forget you're a Hebrew. And so then she's delivered. He's delivered to Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in the best education, gets the best worldly training. And then one day, the Hebrew comes out of him. Of course, he slayed the Egyptian. In Hebrews 11, if you would turn to that, Hebrews 11, we see this story. Hebrews 11, 23 and 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was lovely and they did not fear the king's decree. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be ill-treated with the people of God than to have the temporary enjoyment of sin. You know, here in verse 23, it starts, by faith Moses, 24, by faith Moses. But actually, in verse 23, it says by faith Moses, but it's not talking about Moses' faith. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So did you realize in verse 23, in the list of the witnesses of faith, it's not Moses, it's Moses' parents that are mentioned here. Then verses 24 and 5 and on are about Moses. So did you realize that not just Moses is one of the heroes of faith, His parents are on the list before him. And I'm so glad that here it says his parents. Because in the story in Exodus 2, it never mentions his father. Always looks like it's the sisters that are saving the day. So in Exodus 1, you see two sisters. In Exodus 2, two more sisters. But thank the Lord, dad wasn't behind the scenes. So fathers, we need to pick up our role also for this. The example in the Bible is the primary function is with the sisters. But that's primary, not exclusive. Primary. The fathers have their role. The fathers have their role. Okay, maybe for time we can't cover all the examples. Let's come to the outline. Let's come to the outline. Let's go back to Roman 1. Roman 1. Look at Roman 1 and 2. Let's read Roman 1 together. Amen. And we have here 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul, talking to the Thessalonians, says, you know what kind of men we were among you? What kind of men we were among you? In chapter 2, verse 1 of Thessalonians, he says, you know what manner of entrance we had towards you? You know, saints, well, let me read this A first. In the church, the most important thing is the person. The person is the way, and the person is the Lord's work. Saints, our children, we all know this, but I think we need to be reminded. Our children see us, know us. They know us. And our living before them is more important than our words. Now, our words are important, but they must match our living. I believe one of the biggest reasons, the greatest factors, that Christians are not able to hold on to their next generation is hypocrisy. The children see a dual standard. They see their parents in contact with the other church members. And I don't mean just in the local churches, I mean in all of Christianity. And then they see home. They see home. And you know, there's a certain tone of voice that we only use with our family members. The saints never hear us talk that way. And the children observe. The children observe. And sometimes the children will come to a conclusion. Dad, you only talk to two people that way. Mommy and me. But when Brother Ron comes over, oh, how holy. Maybe the child thinks, I wish Brother Ron lived with us. Then we'd have a holy man as a father. We may be talking on the phone, having fellowship. And then the little child comes, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. You might make a face. Say, don't you see I'm on the phone? That face, only two people see. A little child and mommy. We might even call, Dear, your son. We make a face to our dear wife. Only they two have the privilege to see this face. And then she takes the son away. Amen. Yes, Brother Ron. Amen. Yes, brother, praise the Lord. Don't you think after 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, the children come to some sort of evaluation? Something doesn't match here. Good point two, Roman 2. We need to see that we are God-men, born of God and belonging to God's species. This is the beginning of the God-man living. Well, let's jump to point B under this, under 2. We need to have a God-man living in our married life. Oh, I'd ask if the sisters could read number 1. Amen. Brothers, could we read number 2, please?
We need to bear therefore every kingdom, for it is the same unto ourselves, and after our according to the Spirit. We need to walk in all things according to the Spirit, but we need to be warned in the name of our Lord, that whatever we do, whatever we express, our attitude, our spirit, and our attention,
amen. We need this kind of life or living in our family. At the end, we'll get into this more in the next session, at the end of this outline, it talks about sowing seeds. Sowing seeds. We read the verses in Galatians. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. And dear brothers and sisters, we are always sowing. Our living is a sowing. And especially at home, we're sowing seeds, even unaware. And here you can see, we sow seeds even by our attitude and what we express. What we express. Sometimes, maybe we're not careful in this. We may be driving home in the car, and the dear sister was serving with the children. She gets into the car on the way home after the Lord's Day meeting and says, "How was the meeting?" And Daddy says, "It was okay. Brother Ron shared again." There's a tone, there's an attitude. And Mom might say, "Ron, again?" And you don't realize your two little children are listening. A little seed. Little seed. Maybe this little seed would talk to one another. "I don't think Daddy likes Ron." And then the little girl may say, "Who's Ron?" She says, "I don't know, but I don't think Mommy likes him either." Little seed. You may forget about it. You may forget about it. But when they grow up, and they go to a young people's conference, Brother Ron might be the speaker. And Brother Ron stands up. Oh, they'll be in the back. That's him. Yeah, I don't think I like him either. And you may have no idea that this little seed grew into an opinion that we have to exercise, saints, especially concerning our talking. If you want to live Christ, you must be careful about your talking. With our talk, we sow seeds. And it's very possible we express opinions concerning the church, opinions concerning the brothers and sisters. And we may just talk around the dinner table so freely. You don't realize. Little seeds. So I would tell you, I can't tell you, don't say those things. But I would encourage you, say them behind the closed doors. and they make sure that the door is soundproof. Because if you talk too loud, they can hear you anyway. But saints, in our speaking, in our expression even, we need to live Christ. Which brings us back to the first point in the first message, God's economy. We need to be under the Lord's dispensing all the time. The way, actually, in a good sense, the way to be a proper parent is to be under the Lord's dispensing. But recall that in the dispensing, we receive the all-inclusive spirit. The all-inclusive spirit is the compound spirit. And compounded into the spirit today is what? The Lord's death and resurrection. Actually, the cross is in the spirit. We need more cross in our speech, in our speaking. We need more cross in our living. We need even more cross in the expression of our face. Here, everyone's happy, praise the Lord. Hi, brother. Hi, sister. Ah. But I'm afraid there, the face is different. We need to apply the cross. Because remember, all the time we're sowing seeds and all the time we're molding this vessel. We're molding the vessel. All the time that our children are with us, it's a molding time. Amen. Okay, I think that's good enough for this session. We'll complete this outline and cover the next outline in the next session. I'm sorry that for this session we don't have time for coming to the microphone for responses, but I will give you time at the end of the next session. You can share on both lessons. Could we close before we take our break with maybe a minute or two of prayer? Maybe we can pray two by two or three by three with some around us. Amen.